The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
Ephesians 6:10-20. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert, and with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak.
Thank you, Pam. We are looking at Ephesians 6. Following last week, sadly, the audio is not available. So if you liked it and want to hear it again, I'm sorry. It was a technical failing. We'll see whether the recording works today. But following last week, we were looking at what authority and submission look like in the church, what a harmonious community and relationships would look like under the blessing of God. What would a spirit-filled, what would a community empowered by God himself or his presence affected everything? What would that look like? And as we look at Ephesians 6:10 and following, Paul not only sums up what he had been saying in the letter, but he also deals with the issue of the fact that that is not the reality of the totality of the world in which we live. In other words, it's absolutely crucial that the life of God is being played out in the church. But it is not being played out everywhere. And so the first and the primary question is, how do we live out that life in the church? But then we meet resistance. I confess I struggled with what in the world to title this sermon. I do every week, but this one in particular. Are we talking about walking with God in conflict, in resistance, in faithfulness? I settled on determination. Simply because of there is a mindset we must adopt. There is military language used in this passage. Where before we were looking at household and family language, which I think is a clue to what is closest to God's heart, that family dynamic. And yet in this world, there is also a military dynamic. The language of the army of God, soldiers and armor is used here. And what I think Paul is doing here is helping us make sure that we have our focus in the proper place, that we have the proper expectations for life in this world. And as you see several times, he says, stand firm, do not lose the life of God that he has given to us in the church, even though the church and the world are two very different things right now. So we're going to walk through this passage and try to understand how we ought to be living in the world as we find it. And so we're going to look particularly at the commands. Be strong. It's the first command that he gives us. Be strong in the Lord. He tells us to take up the armor. To take up the full armor of God that we might be ready. And then in particular, we will look at why he calls us to pray, to be alert and to be praying at all times. First of all, Paul begins having explained what life in the church looks like, as he concludes this message to the Ephesians, he says, finally, Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. He's not merely repeating himself there. In other words, he's not saying, get swole, make yourself powerful, get the power you can so you can exercise it. No. That is a refrain throughout our culture constantly. How can you improve your situation and gain more advantage? This is different. Be strong in the Lord. Literally, be strengthened. It is, in a sense, passive. Let God make you strong. There's an intentionality on our part. God, would you make me strong? But it won't work unless God does make you strong. Be strong in the Lord, and that is his will. We could compare this to what Peter says in 1 Peter 5. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. That is the world in which you live. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Be strong, continuing to believe in the good news of Jesus Christ is the proximate victory. It is the next step. The ultimate victory is in God's hands. For us, the proximate, the next step to victory is continuing to be faithful to that gospel. I think part of the reason why Paul says this is there's a temptation when conflict arises, when we run into a problem, we get superstitious. We say, this problem is arising because I've made a mistake. And that is often true. That is why it is such an appealing way to think. Often we are our worst enemies. We create our own problems. But that is not always true. In other words, when I run into conflict with another person, say, it's because you're one of those stuffy Christians. Maybe I'm a stuffy Christian. Maybe that's a question you need to ask. Maybe you're not acting like a very good Christian. But fundamentally, that is not the issue. Paul says, do not be moved off. Believing in the gospel is not the problem. It is the only way forward. So when he says stand strong, when he says be strong, he appends to that stand firm. In fact, he says, once you've done everything, stand. Like, well, that's the goal? Just to keep standing? It's not easy to keep standing. When there's opposition, it is the hardest thing to do. But also, it tells us that our endurance is something divinely given. Just consider the times when God told his people, stand there and watch me save you. Over and over again, he does this. We'll look at just a couple. In Exodus 14, is this not what we said to you in Egypt? The people complained to the Lord. Leave us alone that we can serve the Egyptians. Why are you trying to set us free? Just let us be slaves. It's easier that way. That's my paraphrase. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. And Moses said to the people, fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You have only to be silent. I can't help but think that there was a smile on God's face, if you will, as this was said. Here's what your job is. Quit complaining. Stand there and watch what I will do. That is what faith looks like. In Matthew 4, Jesus was tempted by the devil himself. And the devil said to Jesus, all these kingdoms of the world, all the authority, everything that anyone could ever want, I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. And Jesus slapped him in the face and said, you have no. Do you see that even Jesus, what he did was to stand firm. Jesus said to him, be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And the devil left him. He stood firm. So I say this because standing firm is not being passive. It is not avoiding conflict. It is staying right in the midst of the conflict and saying, God will deliver. That is my hope. If that's what Jesus did, If that's what the people being delivered out of Egypt were called to do, that is what Paul is telling us we are called to do now. The reason I stress this is because we have to have the proper expectation. We live in conflict. You know this. I don't think I'm telling you anything new. We live in conflict. The difficulty that we face is, where does that conflict direct us? To be drawn into conflict with the wrong enemy is to lose the conflict. But this is a strategy in war. Make it look like you're in one place. Your enemy goes there, and then you attack him where he's weakest. That is what the devil is doing. That is the strategy that Paul is warning us against. And so we have to stand firm in a way that takes seriously the conflict and our temptation to be drawn into the wrong kind of conflict. Look at how Paul characterizes the conflict. In verse 12, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers, another rendering, the world rulers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Paul says it over and over, and he escalates it each time to make sure that we understand what he's talking about. There is a conflict, and God is at war in the conflict. This is what Jesus said to Peter. He said, I tell you, Peter, in light of your confession, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Gates don't move. They cannot prevail offensively. They can only prevail defensively. And Jesus says these gates will not prevail against God's offensive march. But here is what Paul is clarifying for us. We live in a fight we cannot win. It is impossible for you to wrestle with these spiritual powers and prevail. You don't have the resources. It is not a fight that you can win. It is a fight that only God can win. When Joshua led the people into the promised land, God said, you're on the march. You're an army. Go and conquer. So, well, what did that look like? When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, behold, a man was standing before him with a drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said, are you for us or for our adversaries? He recognized this man had an authority that was greater than his own, even though he had been sent by God to fight. This man had authority over all of the land and everything that would happen in it. He was the guardian of God's place. And so he says, I have one question I need answered before I do anything. Are you on our side or are you on their side? And this guardian, this angel who had authority over the promised land said, no. That's a dumb question. Am I for you or for your enemies? No. It's very stark in Hebrew. I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshiped and said, what does the Lord say to my servant? Take your sandals off from your feet, for the place where you're standing is holy. When Joshua was told to go and fight, he was first told that it was not his fight. He had to stand firm and realize that God was at war. And if you know the story of Jericho, you know that the way that the people prevailed over the fearsome fighters of Jericho was not through any kind of conventional warfare, but something that only God can do. I don't want to spoil it for you if you've never read that story. Or consider in 2 Kings, when God's people were under military threat, when the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots were all around the city. This is Elisha's servant. And he goes out and he looks and he says, I won't say what he probably said. He goes back, alas, my master, what shall we do? And Elisha, the man of God, said, do not be afraid. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. He wasn't talking about conventional military strategy. He prayed, said, oh Lord, please open his eyes that he may see. So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And when the Syrians came down against him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, please strike this people with blindness. So he struck them with blindness in accordance with the prayer of Elisha. When God's people were besieged, the people besieging them were themselves besieged, though they could not be seen with ordinary sight. And even then, the instrument of victory was an answer to prayer. God, would you strike these people blind? And he did. And again, not to spoil the story, but Elisha literally leads them by the hand wherever he wants them to go. He's total control. What this tells us is the presenting issues we deal with are never the real issues when it comes to conflict. And this is crucial to recognize. This is difficult to recognize because, and I think this is completely uncontroversial, like it has never been in my life before. It doesn't matter who you go to, which end or where on the political spectrum, or if you just reject the whole political spectrum, or worldview, or religion, or any perspective you go to, you say, is this world filled with evil? And everybody says, yes! If you want to go to somebody who is woke, they will say Christian nationalism is pervasive, white supremacy is ruining everything. And if you want to go to the conservative side of things, they say wokeism is everywhere and it's destroying everything, just for two examples. Everyone will agree. That's why we keep saying this next election is the most crucial election. And then it passes. Well, this next election is the most crucial election. Over and over again it goes. The question is, if there isn't evil in Washington, D.C., then why do people fight there? All our rhetoric says the bad people are there, we have to fight them. Whether you're from the left or the right, or you're an anarchist, or whatever you may be, maybe you think we should still be ruled by the British king. You still think that Washington, D.C. is full of evil. And you think that Moscow is full of evil. That's why people fight there. Because they think there is evil to be fought. And they are right. There's no government, no figure that is not part of this spiritual force of evil in the world. You could talk about the American president, the Russian president. You can talk about the leadership of China or really any country or political unit that you want to put in there. But here is where, just because that's true, and again, I think that's uncontroversial from almost any perspective you want to go to. I at least have never heard a voice that says, things are basically good. I don't know what people are fighting about. Here we are tempted to make a mistake. Evil is pervasive in our world, but the theater of war is not here. The theater of war is not in this world. The skirmishes are here, and we are here. So that makes it important to us. The reality is, I never get to vote on a ballot that puts Jesus into authority. No one's ever handed that ballot to me, or even asked my opinion politically about something like that. There's no ballot that says, would you rather have Jesus be the authority or the world rulers of this present darkness? You go, this is a tough decision. Which is the lesser of two evils? But the reality is he does have that authority. And he calls on us to resist the spiritual forces of evil, to trust that he has forces we do not see or understand, and that we will prevail by being strengthened by him and standing firm. The theater of war is in heaven, and that war has been won. And so, in whatever issue comes our way, whatever the presenting issue is, it is a dart from those evil powers. It is an instrument and not the real issue. We are skirmishing in a war that has already been won. What that means, if you're in a skirmish in a war that's already been won, I don't know why, but the historical example that comes to mind is the Battle of New Orleans. In the wake of the Civil War. The war was done, but there was still a battle fought afterwards. What is the role of the person in that battle? Is it to defeat the opposing army? No. All you have to do is hold your ground. All you have to do is stand firm. The strategy is different. How do we do that? If we are strong in the Lord and we are determined to stand firm, how do we do that? And Paul says, put on the whole armor of God. In Greek, this is just one word, the panoply, the armament, what a soldier would be expected to wear as he prepared for battle. What does that look like? Why does he say the whole armor? Is it because I might be tempted to leave a piece out? Perhaps, but I actually don't think that's the emphasis. Rather, God has given everything that's necessary, every bit of it. There's no piece that you'll have to say, God forgot and I have to make it up. He's given you the whole armor, the fully sufficient armor of God. Like Tony Stark, if he's wearing the Iron Man suit, he has everything he needs. Just at the press of a button or a suggestion to Jarvis, he has everything he needs. The armor is sufficient. If you have Batman's utility belt, well, then you have anything and everything you could possibly need. He's got everything in there. I think this is the kind of association they would have thought of a Roman soldier. And if that Roman soldier was in his war armor, you didn't mess with him. He had everything he needed, and you didn't. What does that look like? To put on the armor of God. First of all, to wear God's armor is to wear not armor that is godly or God-ish. It is armor that belongs to God. In Isaiah 11, with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. And I think we're supposed to read that as equivalent to the sword of the Spirit that Paul talks about here. And with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. But notice too there, it's not conventional warfare that is winning the day. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist and faithfulness the belt of his loins. God wears armor like this, Isaiah tells us. Or Isaiah 59. God saw there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. There's nobody who's going to save my people. And so what does God do? He says, I will bring salvation. He put on righteousness as a breastplate, a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. This is what God wears. God is fundamentally the one who is at war. And so let's look at each piece. I think there is some help to go piece by piece and say, what is meant here? If we were to put on God's armor, having fastened on, in verse 14, the belt of truth and put on the breastplate of righteousness, I think there's a kind of logic here. If you're getting ready to engage, whether in war or in dance or an athletic endeavor of some kind, the first question you have is, can my legs move in this? Will I be able to position myself properly? And you're going to need a belt. That's the first thing. You have to wear the right clothes. If you're going to wear karate, you need something that's loose-fitting and a belt to hold it together so you don't get entangled. And this is what the soldiers would do. People would wear long, flowing clothes, but not soldiers. Their clothes were shorter, and they were girded up so that their legs were free. This is to us a sign of a need to be on the alert. A soldier has to be ready to march, to fight, to dodge, to move about in order to hold his ground. And Paul here talks about fastening on the belt of truth. On one hand, again, I think this is saying, do you get up each day and say, I need to be ready? I am called upon to serve the Lord, and I must be able to do so. I think that's the first meaning. And we might say, what is the truth then of this belt? It is reality is revealed by God. Saying, God is the one who will tell me what is going on in this world. I have to start there. If I don't do that, there's no reason to put on any more armor or do anything else. I'm just not ready. And for us, that might be as simple as simply saying, we have to realize I live in an evil world. I will encounter conflict. I must be ready, and I must look to the Lord. But if a soldier does that, if his legs are free, he's ready to move, if the dancer has the proper clothes, but this not being a dance, the next step is the vital organs have to be protected. If I'm going to conflict, this needs to be covered up. This is incredibly vulnerable. The chest and stomach are broad. Mine are, anyway. They're easy to hit. Don't test that thesis on me, please. But even today, this is where soldiers are trained to attack. You fire at the center mass. That's where you go because you can be pretty sure that you'll hit it. And so if you're going into conflict, you need protection. And here, Paul calls this the breastplate of righteousness. What is it that is going to keep you safe? God's righteousness as a gift to you. If you have to stand in conflict and simply be good enough to prevail, I'm not talking about skill, that you have the virtue that God would intervene on your side. And he's going to look at your virtue and say, this man, this woman is good enough for me to protect. There's no hope for you. There's none whatsoever. But if you get up and say, God, have mercy on me, a sinful man. God, have mercy on me, a corrupted woman. And he says, of course, take my righteousness. I will give it to you. And then you will know that I will certainly intervene on your side. I will look and say, of course you're good enough. I gave you the goodness. I am for you. This, I think, is the breastplate of righteousness. God will let you use his righteousness. And no slander from the devil can take hold. Because when he says, your righteousness is no good, you say, I agree. I have failed utterly. But look what God has given me. He loves me. He will protect me. Verse 15. And as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. Say, my legs are free to move. I'm protected by God. But if you're going to hold your ground, you need the proper footwear. If you go running, you need the right shoes. If you go hiking, dancing. I thought I was ready, but boy, these rocks are sharp. I'm wearing comfortable shoes right now so that I'm not distracted as I'm doing this. I think, again, there's a logic to this. I have to be realistic. But what does he mean when he talks about the readiness of the gospel of peace? I think what he's saying is, when you go into conflict, what is it that you are ready to do? What are you excited to do? What is your first go-to? I am eager for the good news. I want to hear the good news that God has already won this war. I'm ready to proclaim the good news. God has already triumphed over these evil powers. This is my go-to. This is what I am eager for, ready for. That God is giving peace in the world. And he's doing that primarily by proclaiming his victory in Jesus Christ. Do I believe that? You can get ready for the conflict, but if that is not what you are ready for, you are not ready for the conflict. Paul goes on, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish the flaming darts of the evil one. A fiery dart. Why did people coat their arrows in pitch? Why do they ignite them and fire them? It's obvious, isn't it? Fire is dangerous. If you can get fire to somebody, you're likely to win. If you're on fire, you're going to drop your armor and you're going to attend to this new problem that you have. You're going to drop everything. You're going to stop, drop, and roll. That's what you do. But the shield of faith, where we turn to the Lord and say, God, we are in a conflict. Will you intervene? Paul says, is what will extinguish that, will keep you from losing the battle by attending to the wrong problem. This is what I've said right from the outset. Our temptation is to be drawn into the wrong conflict. And the fiery darts of the devil, his slanders, his accusations, his attacks are meant to do that, to make us drop and attend to something different. And Paul says, the shield of faith. I think this is simply saying, Lord, I trust in you. I trust in you. Not in anyone else and not in myself. I trust in you. This could let you be like the Black Knight in Monty Python and the Holy Grail. I move for no man. He was determined. He was fixed. He was going to hold his ground no matter what. Paul says, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. There seems to be something appropriate about saying salvation is what crowns the head. It's what caps the whole thing off. God has won and he is giving salvation to his people. This is the highest point of honor. It may also be practical to set around your senses, the seat of your sense and reason, the reality of God's salvation, that this is what is informing the way we assess the battlefield of our lives, to be controlled by the reality of God's grace and salvation more than anything else. Strangely, perhaps, to us, there is only one offensive weapon in this panoply, in this whole armor of God. There's no javelin to throw. There's no backup dagger. All kinds of things you could imagine. There's no bow. So it's just one thing, the sword of the Spirit. The Word of God, the proclamation of the good news of Jesus Christ, that's the only offensive weapon. It's the only thing that can take new ground. And it is the weapon of God himself. Wearing the armor of God is meant to prevent us being drawn into the wrong conflict. And the fact that the sword is the only weapon is likewise telling us that there is only one way to deal with the conflict. If we wear the whole armor of God, we are wearing God's armor. We are identifying with him, his virtue, his attributes, his righteousness, which he freely gives to us. We don't wear t-shirts and put on bumper stickers that signal our virtue. We put on his armor to signal his virtue. It's exactly inverse of what we want to do. We identify with his mission, his victory. In other words, I'm not a free agent in the world going, perhaps today I'll serve the Lord. Perhaps today I will serve someone else. Perhaps today I will serve myself. No, Paul says you get up in the morning and you say, put on Christ. This isn't always used in terms of armor. It's fitting for what Paul's talking about here. But the first thing we do, we put on the Lord Jesus Christ. We put on his righteousness as our clothes. We take on his identity. God fights this battle. I'm strengthened by him and I stand to see his victory. It creates incredible effort, but also if we are not drawn off from this, it creates new possibilities. If we fight with flesh and blood, it becomes impossible to do what Paul leads up to here in this last section. If we do not wear the armor of God, we cannot do this. We cannot pray as he calls us to pray. In verse 18, he says, pray at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and for me, that words may be given me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. This is the real conflict. Will we believe the good news we have heard? Will we proclaim the good news that we have heard? Will we pray that God would do exactly what he wants to do and prevail? Will we see that as the core issue? Not to be drawn into conflict with flesh and blood, but to keep our focus on the gospel. Paul talks about the ministry of the gospel, the mystery of it. He doesn't say this is mysterious, that it's a secret, and we've got to work really hard. No, he says the secret has been revealed. The mystery is open. We are not an esoteric religion, if you will. We are an exoteric. It's all out there on the surface, and it just needs to be proclaimed. The difficulty I think we have with this, as all human beings have, but maybe now more than ever, is how cynical we are in not believing that God will act. This is a call for us to rebuke ourselves and say, I will believe the gospel. In other words, what does it look like to put on the armor of God for us here today? For many of us, it's to wake up and say, God, I don't really believe you today. I'm not really sure you're going to do anything about all of this. Forgive me. Here's what it's going to look like for me to believe you today. I'm going to turn to the truth. I'm going to gird myself up. I'm going to accept your righteousness, to walk through the whole process. You say, I'm not sure I believe this. That's okay. That might sound strange. God meets us where we are. He says, if you're willing to take the steps, I'll count that as faith. If you're willing to admit where you are and say, God, help me, to really believe that you're going to do anything about this world that I live in. He will count that as faith. God does answer our prayers. He does call a people for himself. He has been and will be good to you. And he's given you the opportunity to suffer for his sake. He considers that an opportunity. We cynically say, why does it have to be that way? You are called to live in a battle you cannot win, so that you would live by faith, so that you would turn to God and say, God, you have won already. Help me stand firm. Help me not give way. Help me not fight with the wrong people. This is a huge temptation. How often are we drawn? I don't care what news site it is you go to, what YouTube or TikTok or whatever channel it is you go to, or Twitter, whoever you're following. Everything is a horse race today. Everything is, the bad guys are winning right now. Be angry about it. The good guys are winning. Be derisive to the bad guys. And so for us, faith looks like saying, there is no horse race. There's no place where we say, it looks like Jesus is losing today. That never happens. Or we don't say, I'm so encouraged, now it looks like Jesus is winning today. It never happens. He has won already. We don't have to be drawn in. We are living in his battle. We cannot change the rulers of the world. You can't. You have friends and family members, I know, who don't know Jesus. And you can't change their minds. You are not able to reach in. This has been the most frustrating thing for me in any and every ministry that I've been involved in, is I just can't do it. Do you feel that? You have friends and family that you are desperate for them to know the grace of the gospel, and you can't do it, but God can, and he does. He saved you. Isn't that encouraging? You say, well, I like the idea that God saves you. That's wonderful, too. That's not what I mean. What I mean is he saved you, miserable, darkened sinner, prone to self-righteousness and licentiousness at the same time. But he saved you. He can do anything. I think that's why salvation comes to us this way. So we'll reflect and say, there is no reason why I should care about God's truth. As I think about my life and who I am and how I keep falling away from it, but God has saved me. What a rebuke to our cynicism. What would it look like for us to stop being cynical? I think it's exactly what Paul was preaching in his churches and Peter to his churches. What Jesus was preaching in his ministry, what would it look like for the people of God to believe that we can pray to the God who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or imagine? It is going all in on the ministry of the gospel, saying this is all we have, but it works. This is all that we have, but it works. What problem do we have to which the proclamation of the gospel and prayer to the God who has won will not solve? You can say this morning, Ryan, I don't care if you prayed for a breeze this morning. It was going to happen anyway. No, absolutely not. I prayed for a breeze and God answers that prayer. That's the way it works. See, that's superstitious. You think because you did something, you offered this little prayer. No, that is superstition. But I believe that God is able to do anything. He's able to remind me that he answers prayer and then say, Ryan, pray for this, you goofball. Pray for this even though you feel like it's a risk. What if it just stays muggy and there are bugs everywhere? God answers prayer. He does. We have to rebuke our cynicism. That's a very minor prayer. It's worth praying. Isn't it wonderful for us to be less distracted and attend to the word of God and to pray together and to worship together? What would it look like in our community? I don't say this as a rebuke to us. What would it look like if in this community, in Queechee, Hartford, and the Upper Valley, people believed that God answered prayer? That were the prevailing attitude. You say, that sounds crazy. I don't think that's ever been true. But conduct this thought experiment with me. Would not people come to this building and beat on the doors and say, why is the church not open for prayer? We must ask God to act because he will. Wouldn't people come to our houses, to our community groups, our prayer groups, men's and women's groups, and say, we must come and pray because you know a God who can do anything. Perhaps the only thing standing between us and that day is our cynicism. The first Christians, they prayed. And what did God do? The gospel spread throughout the Roman Empire and beyond it. And people believed it. There's nothing else you can point to that will account for that. There's nothing else they did. They had no strategy other than, God, will you do something? And do you want any of us to go anywhere? That was the whole strategy. And it worked. It is true that prayer is a discipline, something that we need to do to conform ourselves to God, but it is most fundamentally asking the Father of lights to give his gifts. This is why we must stand firm and not to be drawn into any other conflict, because if we do that, we will not pray. And we will not pray according to his will. This has always been the struggle of the church. Do we think that if we ask for bread, that he will give us a rock? Yes, I think we do. Don't ask God for patience. He might give it to you. What a terrible attitude. But I think we all have it. If I ask for healing, will he give me cancer? But if we ask him to open the heavens and pour out his grace and righteousness on the world, what do we think we will do? This might be the test of faith for us. If we were to ask him to open heaven and pour out grace on this world, what do we think he will do? I'm afraid to ask. It feels like a risk. But this is what Paul says. You have to be ready. You have to wear the full armor of God so that you can pray to the God who's already won that he would pour out his grace. You have to be alert. You have to know there are so many opportunities to be praying for God's grace in that way. And if you're watching the horse race, you'll miss every single one of them. In Colossians 2, Paul describes the victory of God in this way. You who were dead in your trespasses, in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. These he set aside. He nailed this to the cross. This is what God in his power did. This is how he triumphed. He bore our sins on the cross. He endured it to the end. Jesus wasn't passive when he allowed himself to be crucified and he said, Father, forgive them, they know not what he did. He was exercising every ounce of his energy to remain there out of love. This is what God does with his power. But Paul says one more thing in this passage. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Christ. He has won that victory. And one day, his power will be exerted to make it clear to everybody, finally and irrevocably. And there will no longer be any barrier or any waiting. The engagement period will be open. But he has already accomplished the victory. And Paul says the last thing to the Ephesians, if you understand how God's Spirit works, then you need to ask him to make you strong so that you can hold firm, so that you can pray and not be moved away from the gospel, because God will answer those prayers. Join me as we pray. Heavenly Father, forgive us. Forgive me, a cynical man of cynical people. We confess that we just don't believe you so much of the time. Forgive us. We pray that you would act. You have already acted to forgive our sins and to triumph over these heavenly authorities. Father, would you bless the ministry of the gospel? I confess I often feel stupid. What are the next steps? What would even work? Heavenly Father, you are able to do more than all that we ask and all that we can even imagine. Forgive me my small imagination, but be limited to us in no way. We long for the privilege of both seeing you act and being a part of it. Would you bless this community with the gospel. Lord, we pray for a day in which people, we so often feel that we have to drag people. We have to entice people. We have to beg people. Would you come to church? We pray for the day in which people, ourselves included, see the glory of Christ and run to Him. Give us strength that we might hold firm. Bless the ministry of the gospel here in Queechee, in Hanover, in New London, in Plainsfield, in Grafton, in Bethel, in South Royalton. Would you bless the ministry of the gospel in churches that don't have pastors or elders? Would you bless the ministry of the gospel in churches that are looking for new leadership and transition? Father, would you bless the ministry of the gospel to us, among us, and through us? For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.